And today we'll be looking at what the eyes of faith will cause you to see when the eyes of doubt and the eyes of the world will make you see something else. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 1 to 4 just to start off with. It's the same passage that Brother Wilbur read for us this morning. Genesis 13, 1 to 4. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll commit this time to him. Father in heaven, as we now look into your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes to your truth, that you would use me to convey not just your words, but the message behind the words and what you would have us to do, Father, just through me, hiding me behind your cross, because it's Jesus that we want to see. So I pray for every head that's bowed, every brethren that's here, Lord, that you would bless them with this word and that you would encourage and strengthen them through it. Your word is the milk which causes us to grow. It is the meat which gives us strength. And I pray this morning for more of that strength, and by your grace, may we live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I shared, this past weekend has been about the Word of God. For those of you who have been here, those of you who have watched online, you'll understand that we've been speaking about the Word of God and how important it actually is. And we looked at that on the first evening, how the Bible is important to every believer, not just for salvation, but to grow through it. The Bible says a whole lot of things about itself and how it's necessary for a believer to grow into the image of Christ. If you remove that from a believer, it's like removing their food source, okay? Because God has caused us to be born again in him. He has granted us a new nature. He's given us a new heart. But without the sustenance for that, it doesn't grow. Anyone who has a child knows that you need to feed that child for it to grow, for it to mature, to develop, to be able to gain in strength over the years. And sadly, too many people have put the Word of God aside and don't see it as important. They rely on other people necessarily to give them that food, but they're not necessarily getting the right food. We are seeing what's called a downgrade in the Word of God in our society. We have seen people and churches, mind you, turn more and more away from it and replace it with things that aren't the Word of God, thinking that our society is becoming more and more enlightened, that it's getting more and more smarter about these things, and so therefore the Word of God is an old and outdated thing that doesn't really matter in our society anymore. And we are seeing that type of thinking coming into the churches. One of the things that I spoke about specifically over the course of this weekend has been the particular version that we read and that we endorse, which is the King James Version. And the reasons that, and there are plenty of them, why we continue to hold to this specific translation rather than other ones. In fact, there are about over 300 English translations, mind you. And we're talking about different languages, but English translations. And the question is, are they all the same? The answer to that is no. There are huge variations between those. But fundamentally, what we found out over the weekend is that there are two main lines of what we call manuscripts that have been handed down to us from through the ages, which we have in our hands, and the vast majority of those are called the Byzantine text. It came through a line in Antioch. Okay, and it came through the Byzantine Empire because the Roman Empire was split into two. The Byzantine, which was the East, maintained Koine Greek as their standard language. the West became under the, well, it was completely under the domination of the Roman Catholic Church, and their language became Latin. The Byzantine Empire, which kept on copying the New Testament over and over again, and it actually being the foundation of most Greek Orthodox churches and the like, lasted until about 1450 AD, at which point the Ottoman Empire actually overran it. And around that particular time is actually very significant, because around that particular time is when the printing press was invented. It was around that particular time that the English language was becoming synthesized. It was at that particular time when everything was aligning and God was raising up people with a desire to have the word of God in the English language directly from the Greek. And when the Byzantine Empire fell, all those Greek manuscripts flooded into the western part of the empire, of the Roman Empire, and into England as well. And because of that, they now were able to translate the English directly from the Greek, from the original Koine Greek. And so the result of that process and the people that God worked through has resulted over, and it took about 100 years, it results in the Bible you have in your hands. Pretty much every other translation that's available in English today comes from a different line. And the two main documents that it comes from, the two main ones they rely on the most heavily, one was from the Vatican, that was held in the Vatican, which had outlawed the word of God to the people for over 1,000 years, mind you. The other one was found in a monastery, which is the most prestigious one that they use, called Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus, we found, was full of scribal errors and full of problems. And so the message for this weekend has essentially been that God has promised to preserve his word. And we can find that word in the pages of the Bibles that you hold in your hands today. That God has preserved that Greek text through his providence. Okay? God is the one who establishes kingdoms and empires and tears them down again. The very reason that we have New Testament Bibles written in Greek is because God allowed a certain man called Alexander the Great to conquer the known world well before Jesus was ever born. And the whole world at that stage, when Jesus was born, spoke Greek because of Alexander the Great. That's why our Bibles are written in Greek, because it was the language of the day. It was the international language of the day. So God sets things up. God orchestrates things. But whenever God makes a promise, you can be sure he keeps it. Because God tells us in his own word that he inspired every word in it. In fact, he tells us that the very words in his word are super important for us to have. And he promised he was going to preserve those words. And you know what? He did. The words weren't lost. The words were always there. The question is what we do with those words. So today, I'm going to share a message with you, continuing with this story about Abraham and Lot, and the contrast between someone who sees things by faith and someone who sees things through natural eyes. And so this is a story of God keeping his word and men trusting in the promises of God and the providence of God. So let's go back to this passage in Genesis 13, verse 1. And it says that Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called in the name of the Lord. So Abraham had just returned and left Egypt. If you remember that story, he found himself doing something that was quite foolish, where he lied about his status with his wife. He said, "This is not my wife, this is my sister." And he half sort of told the truth, but concealing something that obvious is a deception. But during the time that he was in Egypt, which would have seemed as if it's actually quite considerable time, he actually gained in much riches as well. And it wasn't the first time. Because when God first of all called him from Ur of the Chaldees and he started heading towards Canaan in obedience, the Bible says that he ended up stopping in a place called Haran because his father got sick and something happened to him. And so they were in Haran for a while. And when he left Haran, he had increased in goods and in servants. But now he's left Egypt, and he's left Egypt with very much cattle, silver, and gold. And he's left that place along with Lot, his nephew, who was also rich and become rich at that time as well. And they return to the same place from Egypt. And it says here that he called upon the name of the Lord. He was a bit older, but he was a whole lot richer. And the question is, after spending that time in Egypt, would his heart be the same? You know, when you're in the world for a while, the question is, are you going to be the same? Are you going to be affected by that? And what about all this extra wealth that he had? What would that do to him? Would he be diverted away from the promises of God and trusting him? You know, the Bible warns us many times about wealth, about obtaining riches, and more about actually having your heart set to obtain riches, because it can become a snare and a trap. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, and we'll read a couple of verses there that give us that warning. And we'll see that wealth can draw your attention away from the Lord. And this is true for every one of us. We need to be mindful about what our hearts are attached to. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says, "But they that will be rich." You notice that phrase? Will be. You want to be rich? Okay. "Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Why? Because they fight over it. They lose sleep over it. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrow." So they've erred from the faith. So at one particular time, these people were declaring that, you know, Jesus is Lord and he's the, you know, he's the savior of the world. And it says that they've erred from the faith. They've actually left. You know why? Because their attention and their focus wasn't on Jesus anymore. It was chasing something else, some other dream that they had. And that dream was hooked and anchored into this world. And it was trying to gain riches. It was seeking something that was in this world, but that would draw them away from God. And so they began to love that thing more than they loved God. Story from the beginning, isn't it? That they loved wisdom or knowledge more than God. That they loved wealth and power more than God. That they loved themselves more than God. So it's the root of all evil. Turn with me also to Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Because in this passage, Jesus provides a story or a parable about a rich man who had fallen into such a snare. He had so many goods that he thought to himself, "My barns can't even hold them. I think I better pull these ones down and make bigger ones." And when he made those bigger ones, he realized to himself, "Mate, I'm going to be set for the rest of my life. What an amazing life I'm going to have. Now I don't have to worry about anything else. I've got stuff stored up and I can party till I die." And God called that man a fool. In Luke 12:19, it says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the challenge we have. One sees by faith that God is a treasure more important to have than anything else in the world. And the other eyes see, wow, look at the stuff that's here. Look how shiny that is. Look at what I can do with it. Would you like him to hold back on that truth because it's going to hurt your feelings? Or would you rather he tells you the truth? Well, I'll tell you something. We have a truth that is much more important than a medical diagnosis. We have a truth that we hold in our hands that we've been given that is going to determine the eternal state of someone. And we're too afraid to tell them sometimes. Think about that for a moment. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's our treasure? And if we truly are rich beyond the imagination of the people in this world, are we sharing it? Or do we hoard it for ourselves? Like that rich man and says, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. You know what? I'm okay. I've got my eternity sorted out. I've got Jesus. You know what? Don't worry about the rest of them. And meanwhile, there's a poor beggar who's at the gate. And whose sores are being licked by the dogs. And we don't pay any attention. Remember that we hold the most precious truth. But remember, that truth can change lives. Don't be afraid to share it. And the question is, here, Abraham has gained all this wealth. They've got so much wealth, they don't know what to do with it. Would this man the Bible calls a man of great faith, what would he do with it? What would it do to him? The beautiful thing we know about Abraham, and we know it already from, we've already know the end of the story, is that Hebrews says that he was a man who was a sojourner and he wasn't comfortable in the place that God had even given him because he was looking for a city. Not that place. He was looking for a city whose builder was God. In other words, by faith, he saw something that Lot did not see. And by faith, he could give up a whole lot of stuff without caring about it. It didn't matter to him. So let's have a look and continue with the story. Genesis 13:7 says, and there was a strife, which means a fight, an argument between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. So there's a conflict between the herdmen of Abraham and those of Lot. But there's no mention necessarily of a conflict between Lot and Abraham. They probably came running to them and said, Abram, did you see what those guys did? And Lot's guys probably went to him and said, you know, Lot, yeah, we're pretty sure we saw the other guys over there knock off a few of our sheep. Whatever the squabbles were, Abraham was determined it was going to let him drag down the relationship he had with his nephew. And I think it's a good lesson for us in this as well. You know, when someone comes to you and says, did you hear what so-and-so did to me? They want to drag you into their argument. Be careful about being dragged into people's arguments. So a person may be a friend of yours, but just because they're a friend of yours, just because they're a family member of yours, does not necessarily mean they're going to be in the right every time. And so many of the squabbles and things we see that just never, ever get sorted out are because people actually take the side of the person they're closest to. Doesn't matter what they've done. Doesn't matter what position they've got. We have to defend them because they're one of ours. So be careful about being dragged into other people's arguments. Another thing we find in this particular verse, which I find really interesting, is in verse 7, it sort of attaches a piece right at the end of the verse. You'll notice that. So one part of it says that there's a strife between Abram's herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And then it says, and the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelt in the land. Life normally gets more complicated as time goes on. And the more time, the more you play around with the world, the more time you leave the actual word of God, the more chance those things get to settle in your place. What's it doing at the end of this particular sentence here, that particular phrase? Well, I want you to first notice something. Go back to Genesis 12, verse 6. Genesis 12, verse 6. And I want you to notice what the difference is between 13:7 and 12:6. Abram, it says, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. How many were there? The Canaanite. Then he went to Egypt. By the time he came back from Egypt, there was not just the Canaanite there. There was now the Perizzite, another type of person, another group of people. You know, if you take your eyes off something that's important for long enough, it will generally degrade and get worse. If you don't keep your eyes on something and defend it and keep it, someone else is going to walk in. Someone else is actually going to cause more problems. And the same goes for our heart. Now, I've just presented a whole series about the heart. And the promised land, if you look at it, is a picture of our heart. And he's left the promised land, he's come back to the promised land, and he's actually now got another problem to deal with, the Perizzites. It was only the Canaanites before, and all the time that he was accumulating wealth in Egypt. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so there's a particular type of thing we need to understand. When it comes to our heart, you can't just let anything in. Sin and bad habits, bad thoughts have a tendency to make a place of their own when they enter in. They claim the land. And when you start multiplying these things in your life, they get a whole lot harder to remove, because you're not just removing one then. Now they've got to remove two. And later on, turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. By the time that Israel, who had been taken captive and in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, now when Israel was back in the land, God has brought them back in there. Have a guess how many different nations were already in there. Deuteronomy 7, 1 says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Over time, that land that God had promised Abram was now inhabited by seven nations stronger than them that had become entrenched and built fortresses there as well. And now they had to get rid of them one by one. So the lesson for us here, don't let sin in your life. Don't let it get a foothold. Don't let it establish itself. Because the more you allow that, the harder it will be to get rid of later. But the good news we have is that by the power of God, you can. By the power of God, you can overcome the enemies. Just don't make life harder for yourself. And don't rob the Lord of his glory. Because he would rather you claim that land without all those different problems. But I know that many of us have come and have been saved out of the world with and we've already got this baggage with us. But God can actually save you from all of those things if you follow his instructions. Okay? So the issues that were plaguing Abram and Lot's herdmen were that they not only had to contend with each other and the fighting over resources, but life just got a whole lot more complicated because there were now two groups of people that were fighting with them too. There were two groups of people that were unwanted inhabitants, and they were probably causing strife between them as well. Either way, it caused conflict between their servants. So before it began to affect them and their relationship personally, Abraham makes a very gracious offer, which shows us very clearly his heart and his faith, and that his heart wasn't attached to his goods. Look at Genesis 13:8. It says, "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." What a gracious offer. You know who was older here? Abram was older. As the older, he should have actually had the first choice. Who had more goods? Abram. Abraham had more flocks. So really, he should have had the first choice, shouldn't he? But he gives it all to his nephew and says, "You take the left, I'll go to the right. You take the right, I'll go to the left." And you might think, "Oh, but what's that a picture of?" Well, sometimes it's better to separate than to stay together. Sometimes that's the case. At one point in time, Paul and Barnabas chose to separate, and they continued the Lord's work separately in different fields. And would you believe, even in marriage, the Lord said sometimes it's actually good to separate. And most of you are looking at me really strange at the moment, right? Pastor! But the Apostle Paul tells us that if you are a believer and your spouse is not happy and not happy to be with you, Paul says you're not bound to stay. It doesn't mean you get divorced and remarried again. No, that's not open for that. But sometimes it's better to avoid the conflict and have peace than it is to stay together and fight every day and then ruin your children's lives at the same time. Actually, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 with me. Because this is also true, not just in this marriage situation, but in other things. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with people. If you get into relationships, and partnerships that will affect your walk with the Lord, and that will cause conflict, sometimes it's better to separate rather than stay together. And so, in 1 Corinthians 7:12, the apostle says, "But to the rest speak I." Not the Lord. And this is his personal advice, okay? This is not a law. This is personal advice from the apostle. "If any brother hath a wife that believe not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Stay together." Fantastic. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Beautiful. Stay together. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy," because you are in that family, okay? And if there's peace in that family, and you're in that family, you sanctify your family. In other words, there is a blessing that comes in your family because of you, simply because you're saved. And verse 15, though, then says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" So the guiding principle in our lives is that God has called us to peace. If you're in a friendship with someone and you keep arguing with them each and every day and it becomes a bad witness to other people around you, might be better not to spend as much time together. God has called us to peace. Sometimes we continue with things that just aren't right. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. Now, if you got saved, if you were married and then got saved, the Bible says if your partner is happy to stay with you, stay. Because the goal is what? To have them saved too. That's the whole point. So that should be our goal, but always through peace. You know, there's this thing about seeking the good of others rather than seeking our own good. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Our goal should not be to be looking after ourselves and to be the center of our own focus. No, because Abram sort of didn't look at the whole thing and say, all right, which is the most fertile ground for my flock? How can I build up more of my wealth? He didn't. He didn't care. Because for him, it didn't matter. His eyes and his heart were fixed on things that were much more important. But yet we live in a culture and an age, in fact, it's always been the case, where people are always looking out for who? Number one or number two? Number one. You're always looking out for yourself. I'm not saying you guys look out for yourselves, but what I'm saying is there's always, that is the nature that we are born with. When you have faith in God, though, when God is at the center of your life, when he is the one who you trust the promises in, you're free to love other people. You're free to love if you have faith in God. It will cause you to seek the wealth of others, the benefit of others, the blessing for others, because you know what? You've been blessed. And when you're blessed with so much and there is no want, you can give. And you can give freely. And Abraham demonstrates this. As the elder, he gives freely to his nephew. And this is the picture we have of Christ. Now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 8, 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And it says, therefore, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, so that ye through his poverty might be rich. Isn't that a beautiful verse? We know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that most of us here, I don't know all of you personally, but I have a testimony of many of you, that you know the grace of Jesus Christ. You've experienced the grace. You understand his grace. And you understand that he was rich at one point before he came to this earth. That he actually was being worshipped and adored in the riches of heaven as the Lord of heaven. And yet he left all of that and became poor. Poor to a point where he was mocked and ridiculed and ostracized. And he even says the Son of Man has no place to even put his head. He left all of that. And then on top of that, not only was he poor from a physical point of view, he then took our debts, all of the debts of the entire world on his own shoulders, and he paid for them. Why did he do all that? So that we could be rich. So this morning, if you have him, understand how rich you actually are. You are rich beyond your whatever you can imagine. What an exchange. And which of us deserved it? None of us. Which of us ever earned it? None of us. He gave that to us freely as a gift. How are you responding to that? Do you fear for things in this world? Do you live your life in fear? Do you worry about tomorrow? Is what you're earning a big problem for you? Where's money in this whole situation? While the world is reeling to and fro between wars and interest rate hikes and people not having enough money to make ends meet and everything like that, the world is in fear, in turmoil. But you can be in peace. And God answered that prayer. You see, faith doesn't normally take you the easy road. Faith normally doesn't take you the scenic route. When you choose a life of faith, it will normally take you down the harder road. Ask all the prophets in the Old Testament. Ask the apostles. Ask Jesus. Which is the easy road to take? And you'll find that when you choose to follow by faith, you will be ridiculed, ostracized, left out. You will be called a fool. You'll be called an idiot. You will be persecuted. You'll be mocked. And in some places in this world, you might lose your life for doing that. But when one takes a step of faith, one gets closer to the Lord. And when faith is tested and we fail the test, we get closer to the world. That is something we need to be very mindful of. Because if you look at Genesis 13:12, Lot failed the test at that particular point. And look at where he ends up. Genesis 13:12 says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. That's where God called him. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward where? Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So shortly after separating, Abraham's headed and stays in Canaan where God has told him. Lot says, I'm going to go that way. That's all the fertile place. You know, there's beautiful cities around there as well. You know, we might be able to do some business with them. And he's headed direction of Sodom. And we know what happened to Sodom. But at this particular point, the men of Sodom were already wicked and sinners. Do you think Lot didn't know that? Lot knew that already. You see, with one failure that he made, with that test, brought him one step closer to the world. And if he failed again, and we're going to see that he fails again, he gets one step closer to those cities. And eventually what we're going to see with Lot, he ends up in the city. Be careful about the test that God is going to put you through. Not because he's trying to cause you to fail. No. But learn from the lesson about where your faith is at. If we don't take heed for the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, and realize that when we come to a crossroad, it actually reveals what type of faith we have. It's only going to either draw us closer to God when we make those hard decisions, or it's going to slowly draw us away from God and closer to the world. The choices that we make reveal our faith little by little. But these little bits add up bit by bit by bit. And you won't find yourself going from, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus, to, hey, I'm an atheist now, right? That's not going to happen. But our lives tend to be a life of graduated change, bit by bit by bit. And then within a few months and years, you're in a completely different place to where you were before. And you might say to yourself, how did I end up here? Whose fault is this that I'm here? It must be someone's fault that I'm actually at this particular point. You see, because the flesh will always look to push that responsibility away from yourself. But there are too many believers who are well away from where they're supposed to be, because bit by bit by bit, they got closer and closer and closer to the Lord. They compromised a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. So remember that choices reveal your faith. And the consequence of your choices then will lead you to another test, which will then produce more consequences, which will then lead you to another test. The question is, which direction are you going to go? And which map are you going to use to bring you in the right direction? You know, Lot, as a result of this, has no encounter with God, no strengthening of his faith, no growing closer to the Lord, no growing in understanding. All he did was get closer to the world. In contrast, we see now from verses 14 to 18 in Genesis 13, look at the result of Abraham's decision. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, everywhere, and for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Did Lot build an altar? No. God says, you passed the test. Now have a look. See everywhere. Look north, look south, east and west. You know what? I'm going to give it all to you anyway. It's all yours. And I'm going to give it not just to you, I'm going to give it to every one of your descendants after you. That's my promise to you. You don't have to worry about it. I'm going to multiply your seed, even though you've got none of your own children. I'm going to multiply their seed, and you're going to have, your descendants are going to be, you can't number them. I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you. And Abraham lived life like that, even though he didn't see it. Huh? Let me ask you a question. Is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham? Did God fulfill promises to Abraham? Yes. And he hasn't finished yet. He hasn't finished yet. Look, who's living in Israel at the moment? There's a small group of people that God chose 3,500 years ago in Abraham who are still living in Israel right now. His people haven't been destroyed, but by faith, the number of children that he has by faith has multiplied. And you're the results of that. We are the results of Abraham's faith, of his initial step of faith, of obedience to the Lord. You know, is there any doubt that we have in our minds that one day Abraham's descendants will turn to God? There's no doubt. The Bible says all of Israel shall be saved. One day, they haven't believed in him yet, but one day they're all going to turn to him. That's the promise of God. And God promises many things. But I want to close with the word of God again. Turn to Isaiah 59, verse 21. God made a specific promise to Isaiah, the prophet. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to these words. Isaiah 59:21, because if you're a prophet of God in the old days, in the Old Testament, also a prophet of God in the New Testament, because God provided prophets even in the early church, God would give them the exact words to say to the people, okay? That was a message directly from him. And Isaiah is one of the most wonderful prophets. The things that God has said through Isaiah are extraordinary. But look at what God says to Isaiah, what he promises him. In Isaiah 59:21, it says, as for me, this is my covenant with them. So God's made a covenant with them, and he's told that to Isaiah, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. What promise is that? That his word will never be lost. That God not only inspired his word, and the covenants that he has made with mankind, but he has promised to preserve those words for every generation from then. And they've never been lost. Do we have the words of Isaiah today? Yes, we have those words. And you can be confident that we're reading those words. And this verse that I've just read is exactly what God said to Isaiah. And the blessing we have, and God has spoken through many prophets in the Old Testament. He's spoken through many people, which all point to Christ, right? But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 with me. I want to close with this thought. If God has preserved the words of the prophets, which he has, and which his own people have actually been the custodians of, mind you, the Jews have been the custodians of that word. And they've faithfully copied that word through millennia now, and we still have that word. Look at what God says in Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. They're the Old Testament, okay? But hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, God spoke through the prophets in the old days, and he says, you know what? In these days, he has spoken to us directly through his mouthpiece, through his Son, the one that spoke the entire universe into existence, the one that created all of mankind and all of life and everything that goes with it, the one who was actually being working with man, who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, the Son of God, has come directly into the world, bypassed the prophets, and has given us his message himself. And you know what he says? Three times. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word